In these days, there's lots of talk of terrorists, and terrorists run amok. Al-Qaeda is continuing to be funded, and now it's the competition is going on between the Islamic State and Al-Qaeda about who's getting the most funds, and whoever gets the most news media gets the most funds and continues to be funded for their terrorist activities. But did you hear about the terrorist who hijacked a 777 full of lawyers? He threatened to release one lawyer every hour until his demands were met. Or do you know why lawyers are buried 12 feet underground? Down deep, they're good. Or why don't sharks attack lawyers? Because of professional courtesy. I could go on, but you get the idea. Lawyers don't have a particularly good reputation in our society. Rahm mentioned that earlier today. It's something, though, that before the bar of God, we absolutely need somebody who will come to our defense. We need a lawyer. We need somebody who will plead our cause before the justice of God, before that holy standard that we cannot meet. But how is that possible? How is it possible, and what makes that happen? What good is another lawyer? In our text, we see that Jesus is lecturing his disciples, and basically what he's telling his disciples is, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away, but I am not going to leave you alone. Now, is it better for Jesus to be with his disciples or for Jesus to go away? We would say we would much rather have Jesus here with us. And yet Jesus cannot physically be present in all of the churches, in all of the people, in all of the places throughout the world. So Jesus is going to do something much better here. And here in the farewell discourse, we see that Jesus is going to send a helper. He's going to send another helper, in fact. In our Trinitarian emphasis in these two sermons, I want to start off with the catechism question that we agree with. We agree with the Shema that we agree that there is only one God, that the Lord our God is one God. That's what the Shema says. Shema means hear. It means listen and obey in the concept of the Hebrew language. That Shema was written on a little piece of paper, rolled up, put in a little thing called a mezuzah, and put on the Hebrew doorpost right about eye level. It had the letter Sheen in the Hebrew looks like a W with a dot right at the beginning of it. And that is the first letter of the word Shema, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel, that's the command. Our God is one God, and we agree with that. But we also know that from our catechism, from the Bible itself, that God exists not only as one God, but one God in three persons. In the sermons today, what I would like to do is discuss who that Holy Spirit is and what he does. And for the guys that went up to presbytery, they'll remember the key phrases there, ontology and economy. Got to throw out those for the eggheads in the crowd so that they stay with me here. Up until the 20th century, it was the Holy Spirit who was termed the forgotten person of the Trinity. The 20th century changed that because of the emphasis of the charismatic community on the Holy Spirit. Then there was much emphasis on what the Holy Spirit did and does. In fact, in charismatic churches, some of you have been to those charismatic churches. Jeannie and I sure have that in our background. There was a certain pride that went with, we have the Spirit and you don't. That being a patently false statement in terms of the theology that we understand from the Bible. those kinds of misconceptions are—they are not alone, and they make it through the culture. They make it into the church. R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries recently commissioned a survey, and that survey asked several questions. A couple of the questions that they asked was, is the Holy Spirit a force? Or the statement was, the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. And only 21% disagreed with that statement. The other statement was that the Holy Spirit is less divine than the Father or the Son, and 60% disagreed with that statement. We refer back to the Westminster Catechism. The kids understand this. The kids, they get it. And yet the broader church doesn't understand that. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And we went over that. There's 3 persons. Those 3 persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are the same in substance. What is substance? I don't know. I know what this is. This is substance. But when we start talking about God, when we start talking about the infinite, eternal God, I don't know what substance is. But they're the same in substance, and they're equal in power and glory. And I ask a question, how can someone grieve a force? Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And how would a force, a mere force, a mere power, be grieved? That term person, personhood, is a term that we use, and we understand what that means. The problem is that when we use that to describe the Trinity, we've got certain limitations that we have to acknowledge. First off, as the limited looks at the limitless, as the finite looks at the infinite, we have a disconnect right off the bat. We don't understand what it is to be an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, because we are bounded by time and space. We live in time and space. More importantly, it is the sinful looking at the sinless. And our sin encumbers our understanding. It gives us confusion. It gives us confusion of face, and we don't understand what that is. We also have the limit of vocabulary itself. And when we talk about a person, we say, I'm a person. You individually are persons. But that is the baggage that that word carries with it in the English. The $20 theological term is hypostasis. Before you abandon me, the advantage of using a word like that is it doesn't carry that baggage that person has with it. What do we mean by person or hypostasis when we start looking at the Trinity or the persons of the Trinity? We talk about individuation. In other words, there's a difference. There's a difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a similarity because they are one God, and yet there's also individuation. There's will, there's volition, there's the intent to do something that is described and in Scripture. We'll take a look at that as well. So these characteristics that are part of the personhood or the hypostases of the members of the Trinity, that's what how we understand the difference. We say that the Father sent the Son. We say that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit then is eternally proceeding. The Father is Father to the Son. The Son will ever be in that relationship of Father-Son with the Father. So the fatherhood of God implies the same types of things that we understand about fatherhood. The sonship of God, the Son will be obedient to the Father and do what the Father tells him to do. He will accomplish the great plan of the Father. And the Holy Spirit will be sent out into the world, into believers, by the Father and the Son. Back to our text, verse 16. Jesus says, he will send another helper. That word in the Greek comes from the Greek word parakletos. It's two Greek words put together. Para means alongside, and kletos coming from the word kaleo, meaning to call. So it is one who is called alongside, one who comes alongside another. Demosthenes, the guy with the marbles in the mouth, he defined the paraclete as one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for the defense, legal assistant, an advocate. We would say in our terminology, a lawyer. He is the one who is the defense counsel. He is the one who advises in legal matters. But our term does not stop there. It is helper. It is the counselor. The comforter is a good translation. He gives us the comfort that goes along with that word. So a counselor, what does a counselor do? In the legal sense, he counsels and gives legal advice. But a counselor also is somebody who is going to comfort and hopefully be able to put his finger on the key to the problem that you're experiencing at that particular moment. The text says that Jesus is going to send another helper. That word in the Greek means another of the same kind. So it's not, I'm going to send somebody who is totally different than I am. Jesus is sending somebody who is just like him, same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Son is going to petition the Father, and the Father and the Son will then send forth somebody who is just like them. So the Holy Spirit is one of the same kind, being part of the Trinity, being a Trinitarian member, being a Trinitarian person, then he is part and parcel of the Godhead. And he has the same attributes. Our Westminster Confession says that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth, goodness and truth. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is also infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He has the same characteristics as God himself. As an example of this, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, David asks the question, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. In other words, this is an infinite God, and this is the Spirit that we're talking about. So therefore, the Spirit himself has that nature, that infinite nature. The word itself, Spirit, comes from the Latin word, which means to breathe into. In the Latin, in the Greek, and back into the Hebrew, you have a very close connection, not so close in the English, but we'll talk about that, between the word breath and the word spirit, which means somebody from another realm, the other realm. But those are closely connected, and especially in the Hebrew with the word ruach, those are joined at the hip, those two terms. Even in the English, we would say that something is inspiring. Okay, so the spirit portion has something that is breathes life into something else. When we say that an author or an artist is inspired, his work has life to it. We say that we even have the word expire, which means to take away, you know, to take away, to die, to take away the breath. He breathed his last, you know, for a lawyer, for instance. But we even say that that all Scripture is what? Is God-breathed. So 1 Timothy 3:16 has that close association that when God speaks in his Word, it is that breath of God. It is the breath, the Spirit of God that is inscripturated. We also understand that from the weapons of the Spirit, that our offensive weapon, what is it? Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. So it is that sword, that word, that is our offensive weapon. And we know about that life-giving force from the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 104, 29, and 30. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. If you look in the Hebrew, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word, both ruach. And so then again, we see that connection between the breath and the spirit. What does the spirit do? We've discussed his ontology, and in discussing the economy or what he does, we'll also go back over into who he is. But he teaches us and tells us, he allows us to remember the teaching of Jesus. John 14, 26 says, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So it is the Holy Spirit's job to instruct us out of the words of Jesus, out of that living word, that word that has life. God also reveals, the Spirit reveals the face of God to us as well. The priestly blessing out of Numbers 6, 24 through 26, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When we talk about somebody receiving favor, we talk about they have inclined their face. That's what the meaning of the text is, that the face is inclined, the face of God is inclined towards his people. When he lifts up his face, we know the brightening that a smile brings, and that brightening is because of the face of God. And it is the Spirit's job that he reveals the face of God. We see this in Ezekiel 39:29. And I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. That in pouring out his spirit, he is revealing the face of God to the people of God. We've made three additions to our family this year, this last year. We have a new son-in-law. We have two new grandsons. And I have a friend at work who said that grandkids are the grandparents' reward for not killing their kids. I'll not comment on that particular one. But Robbie, our oldest grandson, is now... He's 10 months old. When he was with us, he had, electric hair. He had the hair all over the place. But Robbie's at that very cute age where every day he's doing something new. We were restricted. We couldn't teach him how to walk. That's what Austin told us while he was gone. Beth and Robbie came and stayed with us for a month. But we were able to teach him how to go up and down the stairs. One of the games that Robbie likes to play, along with, a lot of other kids, is peekaboo, And what happens when you show your face to the kid? Big smile. And he just absolutely loved it and radiated, starts giggling and laughing. And, this is the excuse for grandparents to act like idiots, but... That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who unveils the face of God. The Spirit also reveals the Son. John 15, 26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, there's another title, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. He points towards Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the ministry of Jesus Christ. We, in response to that, we as the people of God, in imitation of what the Spirit does, verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In imitation of the Spirit's function, then we also point the way to Christ. In fact, Jesus comes to us in the Spirit. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then Jesus goes on down in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How is it that God makes his home in us and with us? It's through the Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's also our intercessor, that we make prayers to God through the Spirit. We pray, Ephesians 6:18, in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. God wants our prayers. He wants us to come before him with all kinds of prayers and requests done, mediated by the Spirit. The Spirit is also the down payment. We all have to go through, you know, at some point we got to consider buying a house. And when you talk about buying a house, what do you got to think about? How much money am I going to put down? When you put down earnest money, when you put down that down payment, what is that telling the person that owns the house? It means that you're going to pay the rest of it off. Well, the Holy Spirit is that down payment. So where do we go with this? This has an eschatological type of view. You're going to get more just because the Spirit living in us is a down payment. He's an earnest of our final inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 also shows the connection that we are sealed, that signet ring that says that, boom, I have placed my seal upon this person, God says, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is also the first fruits, that first fruits concept coming from the Old Testament, that when there was a harvest, the harvest was brought in, and the people would dedicate the first fruits back to God in testimony of it's all God's. It all belongs to God. And that Holy Spirit, that we now are possessors of that. Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who have the God of heaven in the form of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us? What does that mean? It means that we can pray to God because we have his witness inside of us. We have the defense attorney in us, talking with Jesus at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, that we can go to God. And when we get to those prayers that we don't know how to pray, guess what? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. This isn't some sort of holy other type of language that's going on. No, the Spirit understands the nature of the thing that we're dealing with. For instance, we have a relative, and we know that it is the hand of God that has placed this sickness on this relative. Do we pray for healing, or do we pray for God to use that in the life of the person? We don't know what we ought to pray, and we all have that consternation. How do I pray? We can trust in God's Spirit, that God will intercede for us, and we trust in the will of God. That's how the Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us when we are weak, when we are feeble, and we don't know how we ought to pray. We're limited by our limitedness. We're limited by our sin. And we end up getting tired in this world of sin. And yet we have an advocate. We have someone who will talk to the Father for us with groans that words cannot express. We also have the benefit of having the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, and self-control. Those will continue to abide in the believer as we continue in our Christian walk. And we go along and we measure how on ourselves, and we start looking at ourselves, and we end up getting discouraged because we don't see that upward trajectory. We don't see how the Spirit is working in our lives. But we know that it's like the fish that's in the water. The fish doesn't know the water that he's in. And like the frog that the water gets turned up on, the frog doesn't know that that water's getting warm. In a similar fashion, we are changing. We believe the word of God and we trust God to ferret out those areas of our lives that need to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we have the witness of the Spirit in our lives. We have God, the Holy Spirit, residing in us, indwelling the believer. We can go to God when we want to. And what a great, dare I say, comfort it is to know that we have the Comforter who lives with us and in us, who will guide us into all truth, who will teach us what Jesus has said and teach us of the Father's great plan. What a great benefit that is as Christians to know the truth of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with confidence given to us by your Spirit, we come to you knowing, Father, that we are weak. We petition you, we petition the Holy Spirit to intercede for us, Lord, and ask you, Father, to accomplish your great plan. Father, may we be subsumed in your purposes and in your desires. As we seek to do your will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.